Morning, everyone. Well done for not bunking and going to the beach, where everyone else is. Anyway, we continue with our Christmas series this morning, The Promised One, where we have been seeing that Jesus was not created on Christmas Day, rather he was incarnated on Christmas Day. He took on flesh on Christmas Day, and we've been seeing that he's been way back in the beginning with God because he is God. He's been creating with God. We also saw that he is our greater or last Adam, and then last week Greg showed us that he's our greater prophet, even greater than Moses. There were a bunch of Christians way back in the first century who were tempted to turn back to the prophetic writings of Moses and the law. And the writer to the Hebrews says, no, you need to look to Jesus. He's your greater prophet. He's greater than Moses. In fact, everything that Moses said and did points towards Jesus. And so in light of our journey so far and in light of where we're going in this morning's sermon, we are going to ask this question. In light of all that, how do we come confidently before the throne of God? How do we confidently come before this huge, big, sovereign God of ours? Because here's why. Here's the context. This verse sets up the context for the rest of our text today. Hebrews 4:13. We'll read this one, and then we'll talk a little bit, and then we'll read the entire passage together a little bit later on. So verse 13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight," talking about God, "but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." In other words, every single one of us, both believers and unbelievers, will appear before God's throne one day to give an account. And this is talking about Judgment Day. Every single one of us will give an account of our lives, and that account will either result in condemnation apart from God for all eternity or glory with God for all eternity. And some might say, well, how can God know everything? How can God see everything? Well, have a look at how the psalmist backs me up. Psalm 139, verses 2 to 4, David writes us about God. He says, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together." So God sees all things. God knows all things even before we've done all our things. And so again, our question is, well, how do we approach God's throne? This God, how do we approach God's throne confidently in light of Judgment Day one day, and now enjoying fellowship and enjoying his presence now? And this confidence is not confidence in ourselves, because we know that our self-confidence is often exposed. All the shortcomings and our weaknesses are exposed. Like when I went to my one and only boxing lesson a couple of months ago, everything was going swimmingly well. You know, it was the first 40 minutes was great. You know, we were doing all of these punching sequences on these punching bags. It was really cool. Rocky Balboa, Eye of the Tiger type stuff. Very cool. No Rocky fans. Okay, anyway. So it was going well until the last part of the session. The coach says to me, "Jason, into the ring." So I got into the ring and I was a little bit nervous until he picked out my sparring partner. There just happened to be another guy there named Jason who was way weedier than me. He was about this size and 10 years younger. Kind of looked like an IT nerd kind of guy. No offense to IT guys, but anyway, just to give you a little bit of a picture. So what we had to do in the ring was, the one guy grabbed this punching bag, this kind of flat punching bag. He held it like this. The other guy got the punching bags, and for 2 minutes, the guy with the punching bag had to move around the ring as fast as he could. And the guy with the gloves had to try and punch the living daylights out of the punching bag. And so it was my turn to punch first, and I looked at this little Jason guy, and I thought, man, one punch from me, and you're going to be on the floor. You're going to be tangled up in the ropes. Anyway, so the bell goes for my 2 minutes, and I launch this punch that I think would have floored Kubus Visser. But I connect nothing. I connect mid-air. This little guy was like a jackrabbit around the ring. I could not catch him for the life, for my life. And eventually I was like lying over the ropes like this, shouting to the coach, how much time has gone past? And he was like, 30 seconds. And so for the rest of my minute and a half, I was like flinging my arms around because the gloves felt like concrete blocks. Eventually the bell goes and we swap. So I take the punching bag and he puts the gloves on. And I'm thinking, dude, there's no way you're going to touch me. And even if you do, it's going to be like a fly punching an elephant. So anyway, bell goes. And before I can move that punching bag out the way, he lands this punch square in the middle of that bag. It felt like a rhino had hit me. And I could not get away from this guy. I was like, rhino punch after rhino punch. Eventually, I'm cowering in the corner in the fetal position going, just stop, just stop. Just give me a break. Worse than that is that a little bit of a rookie error. I held the bag out like this. So every time he punched it, I'd end up punching myself, either in the chest or either in the chin. Eventually got home, and Janina was like, oh my gosh, they put you in the ring in a boxing match already, because my chin was all like mangled, bruised. And I said, yes, the guy was massive. It was brutal. Anyway, the thing, there's the point. The ring, getting into the ring, coming before the ring, exposed my shortcomings and my weaknesses and my overconfidence. Needless to say, I've never been back. But in the same way, approaching God's throne is going to expose our weaknesses and our shortcomings, no matter how confident we are in ourselves. Now, I'm guessing you're thinking a couple of things. A, I should have bunked today and come tomorrow, because tomorrow's Christmas, has to be a good message, right? But B, hopefully you're thinking this. Hopefully you're thinking, yes, I need help to approach God's throne with the right confidence. Confidence in someone outside of myself who can qualify me or justify me before God Almighty. What we need is a priest. And a priest, what a priest does is represent people before God, whereas a prophet represents God and God's word before the people. So in other words, a priest mediates between God and people. Literally, the Latin interpretation of priest means a bridge builder. He builds a bridge over the giant chasm between sinful man and a very holy God. But now, we need more than just a normal priest. We need a supernatural priest who can build a supernatural bridge between us and God, whose priestly service can reconcile us, redeem us, and reconcile us to a very, very holy God. So, let's read the rest of our text today, and we'll find out more about this great high priest of ours, and therefore how we can approach God's throne confidently. So Hebrews 4, from verse 13 just to 16, says this, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So to approach God's throne confidently, both in terms of judgment day one day and now, fellowshipping with God, enjoying his presence, we need to know, or we need to believe three things according to this text. Number one, know that you have a supernatural high priest. Number two, know you have a sympathetic high priest. And number three, know that you are approaching a throne of grace. So here we go, point number one. Know you have a supernatural high priest. So the job of the high priest way back in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, was that once a year he would enter the Holy of Holies, a place in the temple that was kind of cut off from the rest of the temple, the rest of the people, was a little place called the Holy of Holies where the presence of God was said to be. And it was separated from the people, separated from the temple by this very thick and tall curtain. And he would, with much fear and trepidation, pass through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, where he would perform sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. And God would look upon the blood of these lambs and goats and sheep or whatever it was, and his wrath towards their sin would be averted for another year at least. And there were other sacrifices that he would perform during the year. But before he could perform any sacrifices on behalf of the people, he himself would have to go through this rigorous purification process and offer sacrifices for his own sin first. And so this priestly system was inadequate. Because here you have a high priest who was just as much a sinner as the rest of the people. And year after year, he would have to offer sacrifice after sacrifice for his sins and their sins. And when he died, they'd have to find a new great high priest who could perform all of these sacrifices for them. And so it was a flawed or an inadequate system. John Piper sums it up like this. He says, "But that's the point of the whole history of Israel. It is imperfect, inadequate, and incomplete. It all points forward to something greater, to someone perfect and complete. It points to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our ultimate and perfect high priest." So this was a natural system, flawed because of sinful man. But now the writer of Hebrews is going to point us to a supernatural high priest. Have a look at verse 14 again. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." So when he says since the previous priestly system was inadequate to save us from the impending judgment of God, he says we now have a supernatural high priest who is able to do that. And we see three incredible supernatural things about Jesus here in this verse. Firstly, as our great high priest, he is alive. The text doesn't say that after he was crucified, he passed into the grave. No, he passed through the grave. He is alive. He is our priest forever. The problem with a man-centered priestly system is that they keep dying. Every time you find a great priest who can mediate for you, build a bridge between you and God, then either he loses his mind, retires, or he passes away. But Jesus is alive. He is your eternal priest. Secondly, the text tells us he's no ordinary man. He is the very Son of God. I remember when I was prepping, I just stopped there for a moment. Just think about the significance of this. Your priest is God himself, performing a priestly service for you. And the ultimate kicker, that as our high priest, he's not taking the blood of sheep and goats for the sacrifice of your sins. No. He offers up his very self for your sins. So much so, the writer of Hebrews says this in chapter 7, verse 26. He says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest." Now he describes him: holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Now he contrasts him with earthly priests. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, totally satisfying the righteous wrath of God against our sin. That's why Jesus, just before he breathed his last breath on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Payment paid in full for your sins, past, present, and future. And when he died on that cross, that massive curtain in the temple that separated God's presence from the people was split in two. Your great high priest, his priestly service, and his ultimate sacrifice fills the giant chasm between a very holy God and sinful people. Thirdly, it says he passed through the heavens. That means he's sitting right now at the right hand of God Almighty himself. And what is he doing there? We'll talk about a supernatural high priest doing something supernatural for us. Look at this, verse 24. He holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. He destroyed death in the grave. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. How? Through him. That's bridge language, right? We get to draw near to God through Jesus, through him as our bridge, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. In other words, he's able to complete your salvation. How? Because he lives forever, and B, he's always interceding for you. Can you see the supernatural significance of that? How secure would you feel if your salvation was in the hands of a fellow flawed human being? Now, our salvation is secure, not because of some man, not because of even your own works, but because of the promised eternal Son of God. He is keeping it safe and secure for you. But now some of you might be looking at the last phrase of verse 14. You go, no, what about that? Because it says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So you see, it is up to us. Salvation is up to me. If I don't hold fast to my confession, then there goes my salvation, right? Yes and no. You can only hold fast to your confession that Jesus is your Lord and Savior and your great high priest because of everything that has gone before in this verse. Because he has passed through the heavens, he's destroyed death and the devil and your sin, and he's now sitting at the right hand of God Almighty interceding for you. That's the only reason why. The only reason why you can confess he is your Lord in the first place and then continue to hold fast to that confession is because he's undergirding your ability to do that. Can I show you this in one more part of Scripture and then I'll move on? Because I know Christmas is coming. Philippians 2, 12 to 13. Here we go. Listen to this. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. This is what Paul wants them to do. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, live out your salvation. Live it out. Display your salvation. Now, if there wasn't a comma there, but a full stop, and if there wasn't a verse 13, then I would say yes. Salvation is completely in our hands. It's up to you. You drop the ball, you've dropped salvation. And that's a scary place, but look here. Here comes the grace that undergirds our ability to do that and our responsibility. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yes, work out your salvation. How and why? How is that possible? Because God himself is working it in you. So Covenant Grace visitors, you can hold fast to your confession as Jesus is Lord and Savior of your life. How? Because he's sitting at the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for you and completing your salvation. It's the divine mystery of Jesus' sovereign ruling over your life and our responsibility. Because Jesus is interceding for you, you can and must hold fast
to your confession. Or we could say it this way. By holding fast to your confession, you prove Jesus is interceding for you. You demonstrate a supernatural high priest is busy saving you to the uttermost. Therefore, you can approach God's throne confidently. The second thing we need to know so as to approach God's throne confidently is this. You need to know that you have a sympathetic high priest. One of the greatest attributes of a priest or a pastor is his ability to empathize and sympathize with his people. Does he know what it's like to be tempted, to struggle with weaknesses? Does he know what it's like to be tempted financially, to cheat your boss, to cheat a customer? Does he know what it's like to be tempted sexually, tempted to sleep with a girlfriend, tempted to sleep with your boyfriend, to cheat on your wife, to look at pornography, tempted to feel prideful over your own achievements, tempted to cheat your way out of taking ownership over something that you should feel responsible for, or the opposite, tempted for taking the credit that belongs to someone else? And so a good priest is able to sympathize and empathize with his people in their sins and in their weaknesses, but at the same time still be above reproach so as to offer good guidance and godly wisdom. So here's what you need to know about the recipients of this Hebrews letter. They were tempted to turn away from the priestly service of Jesus and revert back to that old Levitical priestly system in the old covenant. But have a look at what the author has to say about this old priestly system before we look at Jesus. Hebrews 5 verse 2, he says this of them: he can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward. That would be us people. In other words, he can be sympathetic and empathize with people. Why? Since he himself is beset with weakness. He is beset with falling into temptation, falling into sin, just like everyone else. And so what does he have to do? Verse 3, because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Again, it's like we saw in the first point. It's a flawed system because it's filled with people who are beset with weakness, sins and temptations. And we can all identify with this. We can identify with our friends, our family members, our colleagues, as they struggle in their sins and their weaknesses, because we struggle in our sins and our weaknesses. And so we know that our counsel will also be flawed because of our weaknesses and our sins and our temptations. Some of you might have noticed this already, that means Greg and myself are flawed in our priestly service to you because we're beset with weakness. I can see the shock and the horror on your faces. And so our job and our joy is to point you to Jesus because of this. Have a look at back to our main text, Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The major difference between an earthly priest and Jesus, your great high priest, is that he is without sin. That means his priestly service to you is flawless, perfect, and divine. But here's the crazy thing. People will read this verse and they'll go, well, then he can't really sympathize with us, can he? If he's never really fallen into sin, or if he hasn't fallen into sin, he can't sympathize with us. The argument goes like this. We'll put it on screen. It says this, goes like this. If Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and he's out of touch with how strong temptation can be. Is that a plausible argument? I'll let the late, great C.S. Lewis answer it. Read this with me. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Amazing. If you've given in to a temptation, he's saying, you don't know the full force of that temptation. It hasn't been coming at you for hours on end or days on end. All we know is the incredible regret of falling into that temptation, falling into the sin. But according to this verse, Jesus fought all sorts of temptations and never gave in. Can you imagine for 30-odd years feeling the full force of various trials and temptations and never giving in? And so can Jesus sympathize with you? I think more than we think. And so you can approach God's throne confidently because you have a supernatural high priest who can sympathize with you in every area of weakness and temptation and trials that we go through. And so the only thing left to do then is approach God's throne of grace. If Jesus is our supernatural high priest, interceding for us, completing our salvation for us, if he is our sympathetic high priest, knowing exactly what we're going through in life, the only thing left to do, point number three, is know that you can approach a throne of grace. Now, some people might argue, well, wait a minute. What about the whole context of this passage, the whole judgment thing? You know, everyone's going to appear before his throne, the whole naked and exposed thing. You've got to give an account of your life. That sounds more like a throne of judgment rather than a throne of grace. That looks like a God of judgment, not a God of grace. So, which one is it? Yes. God is holy and righteous, and it would be unholy and unrighteous of him to overlook or simply excuse our sin. Think about it. Where does your sense of justice come from? Both as a believer and an unbeliever. We have a sense of justice, right? We look at all the terrible things happening out in the world and, you know, so-and-so murdered so-and-so, and we think, there needs to be justice. Justice needs to be served there. Or this person's corrupt, and so look at all the people suffering because of his corruption. There needs to be justice. Or something bad happens to you, there needs to be justice. And so in the same way, God is a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, and he can't compromise on that. But at the same time, he's also a God of love, grace, and mercy. And so what's a God to do? Well, he comes up with a plan that will uphold both his justice and righteousness and holiness and demonstrate his grace, love, and mercy. Have a look at verse 16. The writer says, let us then, just stop there for a second. What does that then do? It points us back to this wonderful high priest of ours, doesn't it? I kind of picture it like this. It'll allow me a bit of poetic license. Hopefully I won't get struck by lightning. So I kind of picture God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit way back in eternity past having this conversation. And because they know all things at all time, they know that man is going to sin. They know that man is going to turn their backs on them. And so I picture the Father saying, I've come up with a plan to redeem mankind, but it's going to come at great cost. It's going to require an ultimate sacrifice, but it will uphold both our sense of justice, righteousness, and holiness, and demonstrate our grace, love, and mercy, and fill the giant chasm between us and these unworthy sinners. And I picture the Son going, I'll do it. Send me. I'll be the ultimate sacrifice because I know the blood of goats and lambs and bulls, it's just not going to cut it anymore. Send me. And once I've done that, once I've conquered the grave, I've conquered their sin, I've given them my righteousness and I've taken their sin upon myself, I'll break through the grave and I'll come and I'll sit at your right hand and I'll intercede for them and I'll begin to complete their salvation so that they might never turn from us again. And then I picture the Holy Spirit saying, okay, once you've been the ultimate sacrifice, I'll go. And I will open their spiritual eyes so they can see who you are, Jesus. See what you did on the cross and apply what you did on the cross in their hearts. And I will be the seal of their salvation. And this plan is known as the gospel. Both upholds God's justice and righteousness against sin. It's poured out on Jesus on the cross. But at the same time, it demonstrates his love, grace, and mercy towards a bunch of sinners. So that then the rest of the verse can happen. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now you know why it's a throne of grace, because none of us deserve it. We deserve the wrath, but Jesus got that. But through the gospel, through Jesus' priestly service for us, we get grace and mercy to help. To help against our temptations and our weaknesses. The question that remains is, are you going to admit that you need this help? Because we all need help. Husbands, how are you going to love your wives and not sleep with your secretary or look at pornography? Wives, how are you going to not break down your husband as the head of the home? Boyfriends, how are you going to stay away from sleeping with your girlfriends? That sin, that habitual sin that keeps tripping you up, how are you going to overcome it? Those insecure thoughts that you have, how are you going to overcome those things? Who's going to help you? Parents, I know you're tired. And it's easier to lash out at your kids in that moment. But rather, how are you going to teach them in that moment? How are you going to discipline them in a godly way in that moment? Where are you going to get your help to do that? When your health takes a turn or your finances take a turn, where are you going to look for help and hope in those moments? Let me show you three common unbiblical responses to the weaknesses and temptations that we have. We'll put them on screen. Number one, I can try to deny it all and be a superman who doesn't need any help. It's cool, I got this thing. No one needs to know, I've got this thing beat, I can overcome it on my own. Or number two, or I can try to drown it all and throw my life into a pool of sensual pleasures. In other words, just give up. Maybe this is who I am, so maybe I must just give myself over to it. Or number three, I can simply give way to the paralysis of despair. Kind of sink into this black hole of despair and apathy towards your temptations and your weaknesses. The rest of the quote goes like this. Look at this. But God declares over this hopeless conclusion, Jesus Christ became a high priest to shatter that despair with hope and to humble that superman or superwoman, in other words, you need help, and to rescue that drowning wretch. Because through Jesus, your bridge, you can approach God Almighty to ask for grace and mercy to help. And in doing that, you demonstrate that Jesus is your supernatural high priest and that you are holding fast to your confession of him as that. So Covenant Grace visitors, you can hold fast to your bridge and receive grace and mercy to help you. Amen. Won't you pray with me? Music guys, you're welcome to join me. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to be our bridge, our only hope of ever approaching you with any form of boldness or confidence. Thank you, Jesus, that you have qualified us, you have justified us, you've taken our sin, given us your righteousness so that we might confidently come before the throne of God. And Father, we come to you this morning, every single one of us comes to you this morning to ask you for grace and mercy to help. You know every single person here. You know the temptations that we face. You know the weaknesses that we have. You know our flaws. So we confidently come before you, Father, through Jesus, our great high priest, and ask for help. Would you help the marriages here, please? Would you help the husband? Would you help the wife? The boyfriends, the girlfriends? Would you help the parents? Would you help us in our businesses? Would you help us in our health issues? Help us to look to you, Jesus, first and foremost, as our great high priest, who is able to do miraculous things for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.